Today's scripture reading is from Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "Their oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The children formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of a sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. The blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or change God with wrong.
You know, for many, happy Father's Day is probably an oxymoron. Father's Day for many is a day of suffering. It's a reminder of an absent dad. It's a reminder of an abusive father. It's a reminder for some that they wanted children, they wanted to be a father, and it just never worked out for them. It's a reminder for some woke up today and received gifts from their children, and some woke up today and they didn't receive gifts from their children because they're estranged from their child, or their child suddenly passed away. And so it's appropriate on a day like this, joy mixed with sorrow, that we come to the topic of suffering. Where is God when I am suffering? Because suffering comes to every single one of us. You know, when you desire to get pregnant but you're unable, where's God? When you get pregnant, but then there's the miscarriage, where's God? When there's not the miscarriage, but your child's born with Down syndrome, where's God? When your child is born healthy, only to bury them a couple of years later and outlive your child, where's God? When terminal illness comes to your door, when those words that the doctors say to other people, they say to you, cancer, multiple sclerosis, Alzheimer's, where's God? When chronic pain hits you so that even pain medicine doesn't really take it away, it just dulls it, and you realize that for the rest of your life until you die, you are going to experience this pain, where's God then? When disabilities strike your family, when your home has to be transitioned to be wheelchair approved, when your family has to learn sign language, where's God in these moments? When you're separated from your family because of COVID-19, a year without seeing your spouse or your child, a year without going home to visit friends and family, and the suffering is very real, or your mother or father dies, or someone in your family dies, and you can't go there to be with them at the funeral, to see them one last time, to grieve with everyone else, because you know if you leave, you might not be able to get back. Where's God in all of this? When suffering comes, and it comes to every single one of us, the natural human response is to say, why? Why me? Why now? I think the natural response is to say, If God is so good and I've been faithful to God, then why has he allowed this to happen to me? So to answer these questions, or maybe a deeper question we should be asking, we turn to the book of Job. And it's an adventurous thing that I'm attempting to do. We only read chapter one, but we're gonna kind of survey the entire book today. I'm reminded that James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says something instructive for us before we dive into Job. He says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord. You remember the tremendous suffering of Job that we've just read. And here is how James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes God in the midst of all of the loss and the suffering that Job experienced. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that probably doesn't make much sense to us. How is he compassionate? How does the book of Job show God's compassion? How does the book of Job show God's mercy? Of course, the question can be redirected towards us. How is God's compassion and the mercy seen in my own suffering? So I encourage you, we're going to talk about Job today, but I encourage you this next week, get alone and read the book of Job. It will take you less than 2 hours. But in 2 hours, you will hear from God, and God will speak directly to you in your suffering. Job opens, when we read earlier in chapter 1, it opens as the world ought to be. You know, the way God created this world, it kind of opens in Eden. It's God's good creation being revealed to us. Listen to verses 1 to 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. This is the way we expect life to be, right? Where there are godly men and women, and the godly men and women are living the good life. I mean, look at how the text describes Job. Job is blameless, and this doesn't mean sinless. It simply means he's a person who lives a lifestyle of living that is seeking to avoid sin. He's a person that is trying with all of his might to be moral before God. It says that he's upright. And this speaks of your horizontal relationships. If he's right before God, then naturally what follows from that is a right relationship one with another. So that Job was caring and compassionate, and he went out of his way to care for his neighbor. Job 31 verse 13 says that he defended the cause of his manservants and maidservants. Verse 16 says that he cared for the poor and the widow and the orphan with his own finance, with his own influence. Verse 29 says that he was compassionate even to his enemies. Verse 32 says that he brought the refugee who was sleeping on the streets into his own home, and he clothed them and he gave them a place of refuge. So here's a man who loves God, loves people, and then it says he fears the Lord. It's going even deeper in his relationship with God. He's not just moral, but the thing that Job desires more than anything else in this life is a relationship with God. He loves the Lord, and he desires to know him intimately. Job 29 speaks of, he says, I had an intimate relationship with God, and the face of God shone on my tents. He was a man who turned away from evil. In other words, he, blameless as he was a sinner. And when he sinned, to turn away from evil simply means to repent. He was quick to repent. He was quick to pull up the sin that was in his heart and to confess it and to get back on the right path. Job 31, 33, it says that he was quick to repent. So here's a person who, for all practical purposes, is a really, really, really good person. who's living a really, really, really good life. And what do we expect from this kind of person? We expect, the world expects, that a person who is living well is going to be a person who receives lots of blessings from God. And that's actually what we see in verses 1 to 3. We see the good life. He has a family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Remember how the psalmist describes children? Happy is he whose quiver is full of them, and his quiver was full of children. He was healthy. I mean, we find later in chapter 2 and 3 that God gives him illness. But right here, as it opens, the world as it ought to be, it says that God has put a hedge of protection around him, that God is protecting him on every corner. No disease entered his house. It's the world as it ought to be. He was wealthy. I mean, this guy, he could rival the richest people on Crazy Rich Asians. I mean, he was just off the charts rich, the richest person in the East, more than enough for his lifetime. And he was respected in his relationships. People thought of him as a wise man. He sat at the city gates. In the text, Job 29, says that people, young and old, princes and nobles, listened to Job, and they waited and they kept silent for his counsel. It says that he sat as a chief and lived as a king, dispensing knowledge. And if we're honest, this is kind of how we expect the world to run. That if I'm good, that if I do the right things, that if I love God and I love my neighbor, God's going to bless me in my finances. God's going to bless me in my family. God's going to bless me in my relationship with other people. God's going to bless me in my health. But that type of thinking is more Buddhist than Christian. It has more to do with karma than it does with what the Bible says. Because the Bible is very plain. The Bible says that some of the greatest suffering, some of the greatest evils befall some of the most blameless people. And some of the greatest blessings, some of the greatest good that's given to people falls on some of the most evil people who reject God and turn away from God. The Bible doesn't shy away from suffering. It doesn't shy away from the hardships of this life. It presents it as it is. And the idea that God owes you something because you've been faithful to him is more in line with the three friends' theology than Job's theology. Job 4:7, Eliphaz says, "Well, who that was innocent ever perished?" And to that question, God places an eternal cross and says, "Look at my son, the only true innocent person who ever walked this earth that perished at the hands of evil men." So Job is written to us to remind us. In the beginning, Job is keenly aware every blessing that he has received from God is not because God is some vending machine. You put in a little blamelessness, you put in a little love for your neighbor, you put in a little fear of God, and out pops the good life. It's written to us to remind us that every blessing that we receive is grace, and grace alone, because of the blood of Jesus, is whatever is given to me is given to me. And because it's Father's Day, we're reminded that we serve a good Father, and the good Father gives only good gifts, even when it seems painful in the moment. So we continue. We would love if Job chapter 1 ended in verse 3. Here was a good guy. He lived a good life. The end. Let's move on to the Psalms. But it doesn't do that. It shows us not the world as it ought to be. It shows us the world as it is. This is the world that we live in, God's corrupted creation. Listen to the text. We're going to skip forward to verse 14. And there was a messenger, came a messenger to Job, and he said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabans fell among them, and they took them and they struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels, and they took them and they struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And Job's like, I know this. Get on with the story already. And behold, a great wind came across and the wilderness, and it struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And just as plain as he can say it, and they all died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. It's a reminder that we don't yet live in heaven. On this earth, we still live east of Eden. There's a day. There's a day coming. We'll get to that in a moment. The end of Job gets to that point. That there's a day when all things will be renewed. But right here, right now, on this earth, we're east of Eden. And I want to just take some time to look at the suffering of the most righteous person on the planet at this time. It was overwhelming suffering. It wasn't piecemealed together one by one, little by little. It states it three times. While he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking, while he, this is the Niagara Falls of just torment falling on him, a lifetime of suffering put upon Job all in one moment. It was more than he could bear. It was overwhelming news for anybody that would receive it. Your cattle, servants, gone. Your sheep, stolen. Your shepherds, they're dead too. Oh, and more servants have died, and your camels have been taken. And not just one, not just two, not just three, all 10 of your children dead. The text ironically puts it, now there was a day. I mean, maybe we should say Job in the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you've experienced the no good, terrible, bad day where news after news, and you're just like, I can't handle anymore. Why are you allowing this? And I'm reminded that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, that we faced extremities beyond our own ability, but this was so that it would draw us to Jesus Christ. Overwhelming suffering in your life is meant to lead you to Jesus. It was total suffering. He didn't just lose part of what he owned. He lost everything. Possessions gone, family gone, health gone. Not in chapter one, but in chapter two, you find that from his head to his feet, he's covered in sores. That doesn't sound too bad, except when you get to chapter seven, you find that these sores are oozing pus out of them. And then he's sitting in the ashes, and the dirt gets kind of mixed up in all of those sores, and it clogs it up, and then worms begin to grow out of those sores. I mean, it's not a pretty sight at all. His health is completely gone. Relationships, respectability, gone. A person who used to sit at the gates can't even get there anymore. And if he could crawl and lay there, no one would listen to him at this point. Job chapter 30, he says, but now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose father I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. In an instant, in a moment, Job goes from being extremely rich to extremely poor. From healthy to diseased, from 10 children to zero children, from respected to ridiculed. And for some people, they would say, well, but that's Job's case, and Job's the exception to the rule. And for Christians today, we can't expect that to happen to us. And if you think that Job's the exception to the rule, I say, look to Noah, who suffered over 100 years as he built the ark. Look to Lot, who suffered in Sodom. Look to Israel in captivity as slaves, God's people for 430 years. Look to Naomi. Look to Ruth. Look to Hannah, who wanted a child but couldn't have a child. Look to David fleeing from Saul. Look to the prophets. Jesus says, you've killed all of them. You persecuted all of them. Particularly look to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Look to the disciples all of them martyred or exiled. Look to the early church in Acts when persecution came upon them and drove them out of Jerusalem. Look to the church of Thessalonica. Look to the church that Peter wrote to. Look to the church that James wrote to and says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Look to the church under Nero. Look to the church from every century afterwards. And what you will see is Job is not the exception. In this world, as Jesus says, you will have trouble. And as we read through Job, we realize this is our story. We don't just feel for Job. We feel as if we are Job. And we're reminded that God's doing something. Because Job reminds us, and this is really important when we're in the middle of suffering, that suffering is complicated. Job's suffering was not described in nice, neat terms. Even in chapter 1, did you notice how it varied? The first calamity was from evil men. The second calamity was an act of nature. The third calamity was from different evil men. The fourth calamity was a different act of nature. And all the while all of this is going on, we, not Job, not his three friends, we are privy to a little scene in heaven where God has a conversation with Satan himself. And so the question is, well, who's to blame for this suffering? The Sabians? The Chaldeans? Satan? He's the one who's accusing Job. He's the one who has this idea. Is it God? God's the one who's removed the hedge. He's the one who's allowed Job, Satan, to come in and test Job. Is it bad luck? Is it karma? Is it Job himself? Is there something wrong with Job? And for most of the book, there's just bad advice given from friends that are insensitive. And the bad advice is because they think that they can pinpoint down the cause of suffering. It's really simple. It's just, oh, there it is. You just made friends with the wrong lot. Oh, there it is. You've made too much money and you've not been kind enough to everyone else. Oh, there it is. You have some secret sin left in your life that you just need to confess and repent of. Oh, there it is. You just live among evil people. Oh, there it is. God's just unhappy with you. Suffering is never brought down to one little easy category. There it is. No, suffering is vastly complicated. And so often we want neat answers to our suffering. Job never gets that answer. Over and over, all throughout this book, Job is asking God, why? And at the end, when Job meets God, God speaks to Job, but he never tells him why. Job, we get the scene of heaven. We get to see what's going on up there. Job's never told that. He's never told why, because that's not the question that we need to ask in our suffering. We don't need to ask, why is this happening? We need to ask, what is God doing with my suffering? Because God has good purposes for your suffering. That's what Job teaches us. No matter why you're suffering, no matter what kind of suffering you're going through, God has good purposes for you in that suffering. Listen to verses 6 to 12. We get a scene of heaven where God and Satan are having a conversation. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord, you know, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down. It's a kind of an ambiguous answer here. He's not really answering the question. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant? Did you notice that? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There are times when I'm like, God, don't mention my name in the heavenly realm. There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him, and his house and all his possessions have increased in the land? Have you not blessed the works of his hand? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you. And this is the premise of the book. Is Job going to curse God? That's the premise of our suffering as well. Are we going to curse God because of our suffering? Stretch out your hand and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan again, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Now, that changes in chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And how we interpret what happens next is vastly important for us in our suffering. When you're in the desert of suffering, what you need is the daily manna of Jesus Christ. And it's daily. You can't store it up. What I'm saying today cannot be stored up for the day of suffering. If you're suffering today, receive it. Eat, take and eat the manna that's given to you. But if your suffering comes tomorrow or the next day or the next day, what you need to do today is pull out the map, put an X on it, say, here's where the manna is at. And then you go, the day of suffering, to receive from the Lord the daily manna that God has for you. What do we see from this text? Satan is real, but God is in control. Amen. Satan's your enemy. He's a powerful enemy, more powerful than you could even imagine. Oftentimes we don't think about Satan, or when we do think about Satan, we don't think highly enough of him because he is a powerful foe. But that would be a scary thought. But the Bible, and Job is so helpful for us here, does not teach a dualistic world where there is evil forces and good forces, where there's God and there's Satan, and they're equal, powerful, opposite of each other, where God wins some battles and Satan wins some battles, and when suffering comes upon you, it's because, well, God can't win them all, but he's winning the ultimate war. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches unequivocally that Satan has no power at all except for what God has allowed him to have. Job chapter 2, verse 1, in case we're wondering, because it says the sons of God, the angels, have presented themselves before the Lord. And then Satan also comes. Did he sneak in? Is he getting in here? Because, like, you know, he wasn't invited. Chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us, no, he is summoned to the heavenly courtroom. And when God summons anybody, even Satan, he must stand before the king like a little servant to do the master's bidding. Three times in this chapter, God initiates the conversation. The Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. Job is just responding to God here. God directs Satan's attention to Job. God's not being played. God's not being manipulated. God is playing Satan and manipulating Satan for his good purposes. God limits Satan's power. Satan says, have you not put a hedge around him that I can't touch him? Do you realize Satan couldn't even touch a fiber on the wool of the sheep of Job if God didn't allow it to happen? He has no power or authority except what God has allowed him to do. And that is encouraging for us in our suffering, because you're a good God. If he's allowed Satan to do something to you, he's got good, good purposes for it. And I'm reminded that even though the Chaldeans and the Sabians are the agents of evil, and even though the lightning and the tornado seems to be the cause of such tremendous havoc in Job's life, and even though we know that Satan's behind all of it, I'm reminded at the end of chapter 1, when Job rips his clothing and sits in ashes and blesses the name of the Lord, what does he say? He says, the Lord, has taken away. And the narrator graciously points out to us, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Satan is God's Satan, set on a leash, limited to only what God will allow him to do. And this is really important that you understand this. Satan is an accuser. That's his name, Hasatan, the accuser. And that's what he's doing in the book of Job. What is he accusing Job of? He's saying, God, Job does not love you because you're God. He loves you because of the gifts that you've given him. And you take those gifts away and he will curse you to your face. That his relationship with you is based upon nothing other than the fact that you've just been nice to him. You see what's at stake here? You see what Satan is accusing the true followers of God? God, you're not worthy of worship unless you just do something really nice for all of us. But in and of yourself, apart from the gifts, you're not worthy of worship. That's what's at stake, not just in Job's suffering, but in our suffering. Because he accuses every single one of us in our suffering. Will you curse God? Will you give up on God? Are you really worshiping God for who he is? This is the beauty of suffering, even though it doesn't make sense to us. That's why the disciples said they counted it all joy because they were counted worthy of suffering. That's why James says, count it all joy. That's why Peter says, this is a good thing that's happening to you, because what it does is it refines you and helps you to understand that you really are, your faith is real. You really are worshiping God from a pure heart, not for what he gives to you because it's all gone, but simply because he's given you the greatest thing ever in this universe. He's given you himself, and he'll never take that away from you, and he'll never allow Satan to take himself away from you. God's purpose is his presence, and he uses the tactics of Satan to bring us into his presence. Listen to what the suffering did to the most righteous man on the entire planet. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He's blameless. He fears God. There's no one like Job. God himself says this to Satan. And Job says, I've heard about you. And after suffering, but now my eyes see you. Near the end of the book, Elihu, the fourth friend, it's very different from the other three friends. He's not in the rebuke at the end. Elihu reminds us of how God meets with us. For God speaks, verse 14 of 33, though man does not often perceive it. In your suffering, God is speaking. Though probably, if you're not attuned to it, you're not perceiving it. He goes on to verse 19. Man is rebuked, he's spoken to, with pain on his bed and with the continual strife in his bones. It's what C.S. Lewis later would say, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf and dead world. Job 42:5. I've heard of you in the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. It's in your pain that God shows up. It's in your pain that you see God in a way that you've never, ever seen him before. But isn't it too much? I mean, is it taking everything away? And, you know, although we can identify with Job, we've never been like Job. We've never experienced the suffering that Job experienced. But isn't it too much, even in our own suffering, even in our own loss? I mean, isn't there some other way, God? And isn't there an easier way? And is it really worth it in the end? Well, the Apostle Paul, who knew a thing or two about pain and knew a thing or two about suffering for the cause of Jesus, would say it is most definitely worth it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Please memorize this verse. Write it down upon your heart. Meditate upon it. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you notice the contrast there? Your suffering is light. That's what he says, light. The glory of God that you get is heavy. It's a weight of glory. Do you notice the contrast there? He says your suffering is temporary. That's what he says, it's temporary. The glory of God that you get is eternal. And he doesn't say, although we probably often read it like this, your suffering is temporary, but there's glory coming. Did you hear what he said here? Your light momentary affliction is preparing. Your affliction, your pain, your suffering is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. And that's what we've been trying to get at here. That's the book of Job, that God is using Job's suffering to bring him to the weight of glory. I've heard about you, but now I have seen you with my eyes. Your suffering is doing something. It's polishing. It's removing the stain. It's bringing the heat on you, that is removing the impurities, that what's left is pure faith with the God that you love so dear. Spurgeon says, I've learned to kiss the waves that strike, that push me against the rock of ages. I think another thing we need to realize in the midst of our suffering, which is so hard to do, in our suffering, all suffering is coming to an end. Job's great fear is that it won't come to an end. His great torment is that it will go. I mean, he says it several times, lift your hand off me so that I can die. You know, he regrets the day he was born. He wishes that God would just go ahead and kill him. He's afraid that his suffering is going to last forever. And maybe you feel that way even right now as I'm speaking, as you're thinking about Job, as you think about your own suffering, that it's the pain that you've experienced from the loss of a loved one is never going to go away. The chronic pain that you get up with every morning is never going to go away. That loss that you've experienced, whether it's a job or a relationship, all your friends leaving Beijing and you're still here stuck in Beijing, having to say goodbye one more time, that it's never going to go away. But Job reminds us there is an end to all suffering. Look at the end of the book. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Your suffering, like Job's, will come to an end. Maybe in this life. Maybe not. Your chronic pain may not end in this life. But if you put your faith in Jesus, you get a new body and it's gone forever. The pain that you experience with the loss of a loved one, it may lessen in this life. It may not lessen, but there comes a day when you're put up in glory, and if your loved one knows Christ as Savior, you're met up with them in the air, and together you get to sit before the throne of God and worship your risen Savior forever and ever. There will be an end to your suffering. So go to Revelation 21 and meditate upon it in the middle of your suffering. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear. It's gone forever from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall be no mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This world is not our home. We are living east of Eden, but through Jesus Christ, we're reminded that he's restoring all things, that Eden will be restored even to a better state, because there's not going to be a serpent to come in and tempt us anymore, but Jesus will be that guard, not an angel with a flaming sword, but Jesus himself, who will keep out all suffering and evil and sin from our own hearts forever and ever and ever. And that's what we need to understand about the suffering and the glory that's to come. That Jesus is the key to all of this. If you read Job and you don't keep Jesus as center, then you kind of misunderstand the big idea behind the book of Job. And if you're going through your suffering and you're only relying upon your friends, like Job relied on his friends, you're going to be vastly disappointed. But if you keep Jesus as the center, you'll understand what it's all for. Job is a shadow of the greater suffering that was going to come one day later. You see, Job was a blameless sufferer. Jesus was a sinless sufferer. And Job had battled with Satan himself. Well, so did Jesus on more than one occasion. And you remember Job's wife? Because of her pain, she comes to him and says, just curse God and die. She's a mouthpiece of Satan here in this moment. And Jesus, his own disciple, Peter, says, curse God by not dying. Don't go to the cross. Don't take the way of suffering. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You see, from chapter 3 to chapter 37, there's silence in heaven. It opens up with the scene of heaven, and then there's silence. In Job's greatest suffering, God seems not to speak. And in Jesus' greatest suffering, while he's hanging on the cross, darkness covers the earth, there's silence from heaven. But we're reminded in the end, Job's fortunes are restored so that he could be vindicated before his friends and before his enemies. And just so with Job, Jesus was resurrected from the dead and vindicated. And he was, the glory that he had with the Father before the beginning of the world was restored to him. And Job intercedes for his friends so that they might have a right relationship with God. Jesus intercedes for his enemies so that they might be right with God. But he doesn't just intercede with prayer, although he does that. John 17, and even now in heaven, he's our advocate sitting next to the Father, praying on our behalf. He doesn't just intercede with prayer, though. He intercedes with his own life, hung on the cross to show us the purpose of suffering. Suffering comes before glory. Glory is coming, a weight of glory that your suffering will just diminish before if you keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Job actually longs for a redeemer. He longs for a savior. He longs for someone to come and do for him only what Jesus could do. Job 9, there is no arbitrator between us who might lay his hand on both of us. That's Jesus in your deepest suffering. When heaven is silent, Jesus speaks. His wounds speak to your wounds. He lays his hand on you and says, forgiven and sanctified and holy and made right with God. If you come to the cross and you confess your sins and you admit that he is the Son of God, come into the world. He brings meaning to all of the suffering that you've ever experienced. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Will you say it with him in your suffering? And at last, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God. I'll end with a poem, because I like poems. Sorry. Edward Shalito was a pastor during World War I, a season of tremendous suffering. And he saw his parishioners go off to war and never return. And he continued to minister to the wives of the dead soldiers and the fathers and the mothers and soldiers who came back with lost limbs. And in the middle of his suffering, in the middle of all of the suffering in his community and around the world, he wrote, Jesus of the Scars. If we've never sought, we seek you now. Your eyes, they burn through the dark. Your eyes are our only stars. We must have sight of your thorn pricks on your brow. We must have you, Jesus of the Scars. The heavens, they frighten us because they're too calm. They're too quiet. Where's God? In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds, they're hurting us. Where's the balm? Oh, Lord Jesus, by your scars, we claim your grace. If when the doors are shut, you draw near. Oh, reveal those hands. Reveal your side. We know today what wounds are. We have no fear. Show us your scars. We know the countersigns. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you stumbled to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but yours alone.
Stand with us.